Well, a couple of short readings. Zechariah 2, first of all, please. Zechariah 2. And just the first five verses. Easy book to find, right at the back of the Old Testament. Turn left from Matthew a little bit and you'll get there. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." We're going to look at another verse in a second. But the first thing I want to point out is that the Lord's intention has always been to be the glory in the midst of his people. Here we have Jerusalem as the center here of his attention. And it still is, friends. If you think the Lord is finished with Jerusalem, think again. God has very real purposes for that city. In fact, that's the place he's going to return when he comes again. So think again. When we read scripture, read it as it's intended to be read. Don't read it through the lens of another person or another a way of interpreting. Read it as the Holy Spirit helps you to read, and you'll see that God is not finished with the city of Jerusalem. But why did that? God's intention has always been that his glory will inhabit or be in the midst of his people. That's the people of Israel, the old covenant people, but also the people today who belong to God. That's the church. He wants to be in the midst of his people. Sadly, the reality is often something different, because God says this. Let's just read this perhaps in Deuteronomy 23 before I'm going to read the other one I was going to read. I thought we'd read this as well. Because there are conditions on God's glory dwelling amongst his people. You see, God's glory is to do with his presence. He is the King of glory. The glory that God talks of here is his splendor. It's his magnificence. It's his activities. It's all to do with him and what he is doing. It's nothing to do with you and me. It's all to do with God. God's glory is wrapped up in God himself and his presence. And God wants his presence to be amongst his people. And this is what it says. This is when God was speaking to the people after they come out of Egypt. And he was giving them these instructions. And it's Deuteronomy 23 verse 14. "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." So this was conditional. The glory of God being amongst his people, God's presence dwelling with his people, was conditional on the conduct of his people. It was conditional on the obedience of his people. And we can read similar verses in Leviticus 26 as well. God's heart is to be amongst his people. Yes, he is in us individually by his Spirit, but corporately, God wants to be amongst us. He wants his glory to be in the midst of his people. That is the intention of God. It ever has been, right from the beginning. God wants to be in the midst of his people. He wants his glory to be in amongst his people so that we can see him. And we'll see something more about what that means in a moment. But I thought the question on my heart really is God's glory in the midst of the church today? Do we see the magnificence and the splendor of the Lord Jesus in his church today? Well, yes, perhaps in parts. But by and large, I would have to say we don't. We see a different glory. We see the glory of man. We see the glory of good works. We see the glory of anything and everything. But to see the glory, the splendor, the magnificence of God has sadly been lost. And that was often the story in Israel as well. Let's just read 1 Samuel 4. And I think we've been reading around this area recently from others who have spoken. So forgive me if I repeat anything. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the story is this, just to remind you what happened. The Philistines have attacked Israel. Israel's gone into battle, and they've known something of defeat, so they magically think they can send for the Ark of the Covenant. The trouble is, of course, we can have all the form in the church, but if God isn't with us, it's irrelevant. So they were thinking that if they get the Ark of the Covenant to come into the camp, it will guarantee them victory. But the trouble was, God had already departed. His glory was no longer among his people. The form was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but God himself was not. And therefore they were defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And it goes on to say this, as news came back to Israel. First of all, Eli the priest fell off his chair and died. Not because his sons had died, that wasn't the thing that caused him to fall off his chair. It was actually when he was told that the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that represented the presence of God, was taken. Oh, friends, I know Eli wasn't perfect, but we need those today in the church who would be grieved over the lack and the loss of the presence of God amongst his people. It's got to start there. God is going to restore anything of his presence amongst us. But then it goes on. Let's read scripture then from verse 19. Now, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Certainly, as I've been reading this, the sense is that we're living in a time of Ichabod today in the church. The glory has departed. What's the evidence of that? Well, we have a church by and large that is weak and insipid. It doesn't have a cutting edge anymore. Who takes the church serious in the nation anymore? There was a time when we had church leaders who would speak and people would listen. Now we have church leaders that just go along with the world and what the world is doing and saying, and nobody takes a blind bit of notice of them. See, that's real evidence that God is not amongst us. Because when God is amongst us, when his glory is in the midst of his people, and there are leaders who know something of that reality and speak, there will be people that will listen to that. It will have a real cutting edge. There is no authority anymore, it seems, when our leaders speak. So, God's glory has departed from Israel. And by and large, it's departed from us as the church. Now, we might ask, well, why do we need the glory of God amongst us? Well, let's look at a couple of things. Why is it God's intention that his glory, his presence, is amongst his people? And some of the things you already know, I'm sure, but we'll just remind ourselves. Let's go to Exodus 33. You see, Moses knew that it was absolutely critical that God was with his people as they journeyed out of Egypt and they continued through the wilderness. And this is what it says. Let's read from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Moses knew that if God wasn't with them, if his presence was not going to go with his people, they were in real danger. They were in real danger. We just saw that in Samuel, 1 Samuel. When God was not with his people, as they go into battle, and that's happened several times in scripture, when presumptuously even God's people march into situations they should not go into, God was not with them, and they suffered for it. Is it any different today? No. God hasn't changed. We still can act presumptuously. We can do things without His agreement, without His leading of us. And that will always lead to defeat. But then he goes on. Then he said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? That's why God wants his glory to be in the midst of his people. He wants us to be distinctive. He wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be like the world. And that's a big battle, isn't it, friends? When we're working amongst worldly people, it's not easy sometimes to be different. We like to sort of hide away and be the same. It goes against the grain. We like to blend in so that no one notices that we're a bit different. But the Lord says, I want you to be different. But not in an awkward sense. There's some Christians that are awkwardly different, aren't they? And that's nothing to do with the Lord. That's just their characteristics. But when Christ is amongst us, when he's in our lives, when his glory is in the midst of his people, we can be a distinctive people. We do things differently. Our standards are different. The way we live, the way we treat each other is different. These things will speak to those outside the church. That's why God's glory has to be in the midst of his church. If it's not, if his presence isn't there as he wants it to be, then there will be a lack in our witness, there'll be a lack of distinctiveness, and those outside will see no difference between you and them, me and them. You see, the problem with Israel was that they didn't want to be different by and large. They wanted to be like the nations. If you go on and read in 1 Samuel, you'll see that they said, we want a king like all the other nations. We don't want to be different. We want a king. And there's a verse, I'm trying to answer, I think in Psalm 106 verse 35, perhaps we won't read this for the sake of time, where it talks of Israel mingling with the nations. Just mingling, becoming like them. That's what happens when we mingle. We become like those that we mingle with. And that's not what God wants. God wants to be amongst his people. He wants his glory to be amongst his people. His splendor and his magnificence. So that people can see that there's a distinction. What did it say about the early church? See how they loved each other. People noticed the difference. The way they treated each other. That's one thing. We read of another verse there. It says, verse 14, was it? Yes. My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. When God's glory is amongst us, when his presence is dwelling with us, there'll be far less striving in the flesh, because he will be enabling. He'll be giving that ability, that direction that we need. And then a verse in Isaiah 58, verse 8. Which says this. Another reason why God's glory is so important to be amongst us as his people. Isaiah 58 verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. It's interesting, isn't it? The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That defense behind us, where we can't see, our vision isn't quite what it should be. God can be our rear guard. When God is dwelling, when his favor is upon us, when he's dwelling amongst us, when his glory is in the midst of his people, and we are not, our sight is not perfect, we can't see what the enemy is doing behind us, there's no need to worry in a sense, because God has our back, if you like. God is our rear guard. And we have something of that in Exodus 14. Perhaps don't turn, I'll just read it to you. I'll remind you of it. I'm sure you will remember this. Do you remember when Pharaoh was pursuing Israel? And they were getting ever near to them. And the Israelites were starting to panic. They're going to get us any minute now. They're encroaching very quickly. God was before in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And what does it say in verse 19. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. On the one side there was darkness, but on the side of Israel there was light. Isn't that wonderful? God was the rear guard of his people. Behind where the enemy was approaching, there was confusion. There was darkness. They couldn't see clearly. But God's people, where God was amongst them, there was clear sight. They could see clearly. There was light. And that's one thing we find when God is dwelling amongst his people as he wants. There will be light. There will be revelation. God will be speaking. God will be directing. God will be leading. That's evidence that God is amongst his people, that his glory is amongst us. And that is how it ever should have been. That is God's blueprint, if you like, for the church. That's what God wants. Sadly, we seem so far from that. But this is what God wants. He wants, instead, to be between us and the enemy and be our rear guard. How wonderful that is. So this is just several reasons why God's glory is so important. It's amongst us. It's in the midst of his people. That his presence is here with us. Well, let's move on. I want to just look at something else now, because it is God's intention that his glory is amongst his people. It is God's intention that he is dwelling with us in the way that he wants. And there's that passage in Ezekiel 43, isn't it? Talking about God's glory filling the temple. Now, we want a full measure of God's glory amongst us, don't we? I don't know about you, but I don't want just a little bit. I want as much as God can give us of his presence, of his enabling, of his glory. And you know what? That's God's intention as well. That is God's heart for us. He wants us to know and experience as much as possible of him, his presence and his glory. So, let's go back to 1 Samuel, but 1 Samuel 7 now, because this is moving on in that story after the ark had been taken. And again, I think this is the passage we have looked at recently. Because the ark is then brought back to Israel. That doesn't mean, or that didn't mean, that everything was now fine and dandy because the ark was back in Israel, Kiriath Jearim. That was not the case, because you see, God looks for more than the form. We can have all the structures in place. We can have all the form that you want. But if God isn't there amongst us, what is the point? There is no point. Sadly, that is where much of the church is. We have structures in place that once before God might have blessed. And God worked through. And the ark comes back into Israel. But still, things are not right. You see, God looks at the heart. God is looking for a right response from his people. And I think there are things in this passage that will show us something of what God is looking for if his glory is going to come back to his church and dwell amongst us. Because that's his intention, that's what he desires. But God isn't the sort of God that sort of tips the wink at sin and says, oh, I'll overlook that and I'll just come back anyway. God doesn't do that, friends. It cost him his son to deal with sin. Do you think God will regard sin as not serious? Do you think God regards disobedience as trivial? Disobedience and sin sent the Lord Jesus to the cross for you and for me. It is incredibly serious, friends. And God isn't going to just see that the form is there, the ark is there, and just think, I'm just going to pour out my blessing upon Israel. We need to get right with God. Our hearts need to be right with him. And until they are, God will not move. So let's have a look at one or two things here then. Verse Let's read from verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. I will say that that household did no blessing. They did no blessing. So even in a day of Ichabod, can I say, there will be pockets where God will bless, where there are faithful remnants of his people who are looking to him and seeking his presence. God will bless. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long. It was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Friends, that's where we have to come to first. If we do not see our lack, if we do not see what we've lost, we can never regain it. We can never regain what we've lost unless we recognize that we've lost it in the first place. And that goes for you individually. If you've lost something, you cannot regain it until you see that you've lost it. And when we recognize that we've lost something, there's only one response that God looks for. That is a heart-rending. That is a sorrow, a godly sorrow. That is a lamentation, it says here. Israel lamented after the Lord. There's a deep sorrow when we realize what we've lost. Not so much because of what we have lost, but because of what we've done to God. Because of the reproach on him and his name. So that's the first thing. It's got to start there. There has to be a lamenting. Even if only part of the church laments, God sees it, he hears it, and he can respond to that. We're not expecting the whole church to lament. But if a part of the church laments and recognizes the loss and the lack, then that's a good place to be. And then Psalm verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. There needs to be a Samuel in our day. There needs to be someone who will speak with the word of God. There needs to be something that will bring what heaven is saying. And until that happens, we can't get much further. Praise God, there are those that can bring the word. Few or far between, perhaps, because much of God's authority in the word has been lost in the nation. But there are some. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray for those bodies of churches, those assemblies where God's word is faithfully preached. Because there needs to be those that will bring the word of the house of Israel, the house of God. What does Samuel say? If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, then he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. God is looking then, and he looks now for repentance. A complete change. A complete turning around. A putting away of those things in our lives that are offensive to him. And for each one of us that might be different. But if you know there's something offensive in your life, then deal with it, friends. You have to put it away. If you will not put it away, you cannot know the blessing of God. Your life will be one that lacks much. You'll never come into the full purposes of God for your life. And God forbid, you arrive at the end of your life and you've missed everything. What a tragedy. This life is short. We cannot waste time, friends. Give him your all today. If you do not, then you will miss out on so much. The world would have us believe otherwise, of course. The world will tell us that there's a great life out there without the Lord. Well, let me tell you this as someone who lived without the Lord for many years. It is not. It is temporal, transient, and it cannot compare with what God has to give you. So friends, we need corporately and individually, of course, to repent of those things that cause God to depart. And there are things that cause God to depart from us. As I said already, God is not a God who will overlook things that are wrong in our lives. He may give us time to repent, of course. He's not going to beat us on the head as soon as he sees something. He will give us time. He will speak to us. He will convict us. But we have to put them right. We have to get rid of them. And as the word came from Samuel, Samuel's word was, Return to me with all of your heart. God looks for more than anything else a wholeheartedness towards him. A wholehearted repentance. And therefore there needs to be fruit of repentance as well. It's no good saying I'm sorry or we are sorry and just carry on as before. That's not repentance, friends. Repentance is when we are truly sorry and we change the way we live. That is repentance. And for that we need the help of God. You cannot do that yourself. You need the help of God, the Holy Spirit. But he's only too ready to come and help us if we will wholeheartedly turn and give him our willing hearts and willing souls. So, repentance. And then it comes to this next part. Let's move on. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Well, praise God. That's a good place to be, isn't it? We put behind us all those idols, all those things that we put in the place of God. And how we need to do that as a church today. I'm not going to mention things, but you could probably think of things yourself that in the church, let alone in our own lives sometimes, that are idolatrous and need to be dealt with. But Israel put them behind them and they served the Lord alone. God will track no rival, friends. He will track no rival. If you think that you can give him devotion on a Monday and then go somewhere else on a Tuesday, it's not going to work. God will depart from you. He will not remain with you. He deserves, he demands your full devotion. And he wants you to worship him alone. And then verse 6. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And Mizpah is significant. I think Max was preaching about this recently. It means watchtower. It's a lofty place, but it really speaks to us as a place of intercession, a place of prayer. And that's where we need to come to in the church, where we really begin to cry out to God and intercede for the state that we're in. Because once we've done that, when we are doing that, then God hears. God hears. So Mizpah. In fact, it's interesting. I looked at another definition, or just a description of this town. And I thought this was a lovely description. It's a town in Benjamin where people were accustomed to assemble. Oh, friends, that we were accustomed to assemble in Mizpah today. If we were accustomed to getting into that place of prayer and intercession, how things would change. How things would be different if God had a people who would cry out to him, who would seek him in prayer, would allow him to lead them in prayer so that his purposes could be worked out. God is looking for that in this day. If his glory is ever going to return to his church, then this has to happen. It was a place of a pouring out of water. Speaks to me of the pouring out of our hearts. God will look for that heart pouring out, where we really cry out to him. Our hearts are affected by what we see around us. I also talks there in that verse of fasting. Fasting is a serious thing. It shows God that we are serious. Mizpah is not the place to come to if we're going to be trivial. If we think we can just be light-hearted with God. It's not the place for light-heartedness. Place of intercession. Place of prayer. It's a place of seriousness. God wants us to be serious with him. And it's a place where Samuel judged the sins of Israel. That's quite interesting, isn't it? It's a place where we see to make right judgment. When we come to that place of prayer and intercession, God can give us clear eyesight. He can cause us to see things more clearly. We can pass a right judgment about things. As Samuel was able to at Mizpah. God wants us to be those that makes right judgments. Make right decisions. But we can only do that out of the place of prayer, friends. And that, tragically, is why the church is so often in a terrible state. Because most of the decisions and the judgments it makes are not based on prayer. It's not based on seeking God. It's based on man's wisdom. What we think will work best. That's a recipe for disaster. You see, God's order is that we come to Mizpah. And we make judgments there. We see things as he sees them. That's why prayer, corporate prayer in particular, is so critical. Because in that place we can get the mind of Christ. We can see things as he sees them. And we can begin to make right judgments. That's what God has for us, friends. And then it moves on. Because when the people have decided they're going to come to Mizpah, the enemy reacts. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. See, the place of prayer is a dangerous place for the enemy. When God's people get into that place of intercession, get into the place of prayer. And I hope you are praying, friends. If you're not praying corporately, do join us at the prayer meeting. But if you're not praying on your own, you are in a dangerous place. You are in the place where the enemy wants you to be. He's got you, really, because you can't receive anything from the Lord. You can't know anything of the Lord's true direction. The Lord might be gracious to you and give you some leading, but if you're not praying, then what sort of communion do you have with your Saviour? What difference are you or I to the world if we're not praying? No difference at all. See, the Philistines knew this. They saw the Israelites had come to Mizpah. And the enemy knows when a church starts to pray, when a church starts to intercede and cry out to God, he knows his days are numbered. He knows his time is short. And the Philistines gathered to battle against Israel. And verse 8 says, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. This land learned to cry out for themselves. But there was a Samuel. There was a remnant church that hopefully knows to cry to God for the rest. And Samuel cried, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. At least they now knew that they couldn't just march into battle against the Philistines and no victory. That wasn't going to happen anymore. They'd learned a lesson, praise God. May we learn lessons as well. We need to go on crying to God, even as the enemy draws near. It's not a time for panic. It's not a time for fear. Even as the enemy seems to be gaining more and more ground in the nation, we see things happening that are horrifying. I don't need to go into those things to explain to you and tell you what's happening in the nation morally. The enemy gains more and more ground. He is fast approaching, isn't he? But it's not a time of panic. It's a time where we need to cry out to God. And all that the church would see it. All that the church would recognize that the things that are happening in the world around us are because we're not crying out to him. If only we'd see that. But praise God, they did cry out. And the victory comes. The enemy is defeated. It goes on in verse 11. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. It was out of Mizpah that they went to pursue the Philistines. When they pursued the enemy before, it was not out of Mizpah. It was not from the place of prayer. But when we come from a place of prayer, when we come from the place of intercession and crying out to God, and God gives us the liberty to do something, then the enemy can be pursued. In fact, it's when we come to the place of prayer and intercession that spiritual warfare takes place. We don't dive into spiritual warfare in a sort of willy-nilly way. We need to be careful. But from the place of Mizpah, from the place of intercession of prayer, we are able to pursue the enemy. Isn't that wonderful? Our government can't do a thing to push back the forces of darkness. But in our hands, friends, God has said, if you will come to Mizpah, if you will seek me, if you will pray and cry out to me, you can pursue the enemy. We can push back the powers of darkness. Not us, but God. But he will use us. That is possible. And some of you will know that already. But we need to take a hold of that, friends. That the enemy can be pursued. He doesn't need to have it all his own way. There is a way for the enemy to be checked, to be pursued, to be dealt a blow. But it will only happen as God's people give themselves wholeheartedly to him in prayer, in intercession, cry out to him. We praise God that this is what happened then, the victory was gained, and the people of Israel did win that victory against the Philistines. Well, I think we'll finish there, but just to say, the Lord is looking to restore His glory to His church. We're living in days of Ichabod, maybe, but the Lord is well able to restore when He gets a people who are willing to go the way that He wants us to go. The question is, are we willing for it? It's a cost. It's a cost. Nothing comes without a cost, in a sense, in the work of God. God is looking for heart willingness, heart devotion, giving up of time, maybe. But when the people of God are willing in the day of battle, God is able to do amazing things. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this encouragement of Samuel at Mizpah with the people of Israel. Thank You, Lord, that we have the tools at our disposal, if I can put it like that, to come to our God, to pour out our hearts to You, to intercede on behalf of the church, of the nation, in such a way that the enemy can be pursued. The enemy can be driven back. Lord, we acknowledge we're living in dark days, increasingly dark. But help us not to panic. Help us not to fear. Help us not to throw the towel in. Help us to look up. Help us to come to that place of Mizpah. That's a lofty place where we can look down from heaven and see what's happening with the eyesight of the Lord. Father, we want to thank You for this privileged position we have in Christ. He has won it for us at such a great cost. Help us not to throw it back at You. Help us to take our position with You in this day, we pray. Pray that for us as an assembly here at Bethel. Lord, may we know more of Your authority in our praying, more of Your enabling. Oh, Father, take us on with You. Where there needs to be a lamenting, give us that lament. Father, make us a Samuel church in a sense, Father, where we preach the word of God and preach the gospel, the only hope for this nation. Oh, Father, help us. Even in a locality here, Father, may You do things in this area that will even cause Your glory to come back into something of Your church locally. Lord, we commit ourselves to You. Help us, we pray. Amen.